Thanks, Michael, for reading that out. Good morning, everyone. Welcome to church. And can I say especially welcome to you if it's your first time with us or you haven't been here for a while. And hopefully I get a chance to meet you after the service instead. Now, today is our last day looking at Matthew 14 to 18. We've been working our way through Matthew. In Matthew 19, Jesus is going to head down south towards Judea, head towards Jerusalem, and head towards the cross. But we're probably going to look at that next year. We sort of actually had a bit of a cheat in Easter. We jumped ahead to the Easter story in terms of the death and resurrection, but we're going to look at it in more detail for next year. Next week, we're going to be looking at a new series going through the book of Numbers, which I'm sure promises to be a great series, an unusual book. And no, it's not just filled with numbers. There are quite a few, but there's actually a lot of juicy stories there in terms of what happens in Israel's history as well. Now, today, we're going to go through a lot of content. And I don't know if you read as that passage was being read out, it actually can be a little bit uncomfortable in terms of the things that are dealt with there. And so I'm going to lead us in prayer that as we look at this passage, that God will speak to us and to open up our hearts. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank you for your word to us. We thank you for the words of Jesus. And we pray that as we look at these words in more detail, that you might speak to our hearts and minds. Lord, help us to change, help us to live life in light of Christ and what he does for us on the cross, that we might know forgiveness. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Back when I was in primary school, I used to be a Cub Scout. I don't know if anyone else here was part of the Cubs, part of the Scouts. Yes, I was a cute little boy. We used to meet up in a Scout hall. There was around 20 of us. We'd have those uniforms on. We learned how to do knots. I remember learning how to do Morse code, at least some of the letters. It wasn't really my area to shine in. We used to have badges that you'd earn if you mastered a particular area, and you had things like a swimming badge and a canoeing badge, animals and birds. I fulfilled the Asian stereotype, and I got the computing badge. That was as far as I got. This is in the days of Apple IIe's and floppy disks, if you remember those things. But as a Cub Scout, we had an identity. We had a community. You'd wear a scarf, a woggle, if you know what that actually is. And it wasn't just what we wore, it's how we acted, how we behaved. There were two things that we said at the start of each session. We would say, dob, 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 dib, dib, dib. Do our best, that's the dob part. Do your best, it's dib with a Y there. And that's kind of how we behaved in this community. At least in theory. You know, it's supposed to be different to the rest of the world, but we were supposed to be doing our best as this group of Cub Scouts together. Now, I mention that because we are a community. As the church, we are the community of God. And Matthew 18, and actually the chapters just beforehand, have been telling us, what does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus? What does it mean to be the church? What does it mean to be part of this community? And so if you turn your minds to 2 weeks ago, when we looked at the first half of Matthew 18, Jesus starts off by answering the question, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? In other words, this community operates on kingdom values and is quite upside down. In this community, it's not about status symbols. It's not about your achievements, how smart you are, how rich you are. It's about humility. If you remember 2 weeks ago, that was a starting point. It's about being like a little child, under authority, being humble, being dependent. That's what it means to be part of this community. We take sin seriously. We look out for the lost, like that shepherd who has 100 sheep. And in the second half of Matthew 18, Jesus gets deeply personal. And in some areas, it gets quite uncomfortable. He talks about the area of forgiveness in the community of God. Because as great as this church is, and Barney's is a great place to be, we are people who sin. And if you've been going to church long enough, whether it's this church or another church, we find out that people are going to hurt us. And we are going to hurt other people. We are people who sin. And so what do we do about it? And lovingly, wisely, Jesus teaches us what to do about it, how to deal with problems in the church as a community of God's people when others sin. And we're going to see two things as we look at the second half of Matthew 18. They're two sides of the same coin. There's sin and forgiveness. Sin in others and forgiveness in me. So let's take a look at the first one. How to deal with sin in others. It'd be great if you got your Bibles open in front of you. We're going to be looking at this section in a fair bit of detail. So it's nice if you can follow along. There's a question time afterwards, and there may well be questions that come up, and so write them down, say them in your phones. Verses 15 and 20, what happens if a brother or sister sins? Now, it could be a personal sin. It might be that they sin against you, which is what some translations have. It could be sin in general, which is what we see in the NIV. But I suspect that it's actually both, especially if you look at the verses beforehand, which talks about how we should be caring for each other's spiritual health, which includes when we're wandering off, when we're going the wrong way, when we're sinning. So what do you do if a brother or sister is caught in some kind of sinful behavior? There's a few things that we do quite naturally. There's a few default options in some ways. One thing is that we can ignore it. We do absolutely nothing. It's their business. We leave it to them. We don't want to cause any trouble. We don't like conflict. It's awkward. It's uncomfortable. And so that's one option that we take. We ignore it. We do nothing. The other thing that we can do is that we don't talk to them. We talk to others. And so we complain about them. We bring them down. We gossip. Now, both of those two things are so easy to do. And Jesus says, don't do both of them. That's not the right response. He says instead to restore them. That's what somebody who is like a shepherd, that's what he does. Now, it's not that we go around like moral police, you know, trying to catch each other out. Oh, okay, is that person doing sin over there? Is that person? It's about trying to restore people gently. As it says in Galatians chapter, step process of what this looks like to restore someone. Here's the first thing we do. We talk to them privately. Number one, we do it in private. Verse 15, if your brother or sister sits between the two of you, if they listen to you, you've won them over. Go and talk to them privately. Don't go public with it. Don't announce it from the rooftops. Don't go talking to other people. It's not the kind of thing that you spread around at church. When someone does the wrong thing, see how Jesus lovingly puts limits around this in order to protect the person, in order to have the best chance for them to actually turn around. Do you see what the goal is? The goal is to not win the argument. The goal is to win them over, to bring them back. It's about restoration. What if that doesn't work? Jesus says, then carefully bring in other people. Verse 16. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Bring in one or two other people. Again, see how Jesus is limiting the possibility of gossip here. It's not far and wide, just a few people. Having a couple other people helps in a few ways. Hopefully, prayerfully, they can bring wisdom into the situation. That they can explain to the person the seriousness of what's going on here. It's not about ganging up on someone. So make sure you bring in the right people. It's also about accountability. Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 19, which is about having two or three witnesses. And I'm placed in the first place. They're there to make sure that things are done fairly. Things are done in the right way. You're not just unfairly accusing someone. You're not just going in to attack them. Maybe the person actually has a good reason. It's not what we think. Maybe they're listening to what the person says. It's having witnesses there. Hopefully, again, to win them over, to restore them. If that doesn't work, the next step is to bring it to the church. In verse 17, Jesus says, if they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. No, I don't think that means printing out of the bulletin. It doesn't mean coming to the front of church and making an announcement about it. It's not about telling everyone how terrible that person is. Did you know about this? It's not about punishment. The picture of the church back in those days is usually the house church, the small gathering of people who'd meet in people's houses, not the big gathering that we normally have. And so the group of Christians who knows that person They're made aware of it so that it stops the gossiping. It shows how serious sin is. And hopefully it's a big enough step that the person that we're talking about, that we're talking to, will hopefully listen. Because what's at stake is not just the people around them, it's about their relationship with God. And that matters. And if they still don't want to listen, the last step, a serious step, is to treat them as an outsider. Verse 17. If they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. A pagan literally means a Gentile, somebody who in the Old Testament was outside the people of God. A tax collector in Jesus' day, they were collaborators with the Romans. They were the enemies of God's people. I don't think that this means that the person is not welcome to church. We still want them to hear the gospel. We want them to repent because we want an outsider to hear the gospel. We want them to repent. But it does mean not seeing that person as a Christian. And it means probably in terms of church involvement, pulling back, stepping down. Maybe it means other things as well. The final step is saying, you're not behaving like a brother or sister in Christ, and so I can't treat you like one. That's serious, isn't it? But what's driving this all the way through is restoration. It's their relationship with God and their relationship with other believers. That's what we're after. We want to win them over. Now, maybe that sounds harsh, and can I say that at times and in the past, this has been abused, where it's basically the church just throwing its weight around. But that's not what's going on here. And I think verses 18 to 20 actually describe that as well. We're actually doing what God says as we take these steps. Let me read out verse 18. Truly I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now, if you hear a few weeks ago, that sounds like Matthew 16, doesn't it? What Jesus said to Peter. What's Jesus saying here? He's not saying that if there's enough of us Christians who get together and we agree on something, we can say whatever we like and voila, it's there in heaven. That's not what he's talking about here. Jesus is saying that obeying God. And if he says that a Christian is somebody who repents and believes, and somebody refuses to repent, well, they're actually not a Christian. Because that's what God says is a Christian. We're declaring what God has already said. If they refuse to repent, then according to God's word, they're not acting as a Christian. And so doing what it says here in terms of these four steps, it's not the church throwing its weight around. It's what happens in heaven. It's what God says. It's the same thing with verses 19 and 20. You know, that famous passage about two people praying for anything, it'll be done for them. Because verse 20, where two or three gather in my name, there am I with them. And that's one of those verses that you have on these sort of inspirational cards or on a calendar, a poster. We often say these verses when we come to a prayer meeting, and it's true. But do you see the immediate context? It's two or three coming together because of church discipline. As we pray for wisdom, as we pray for the other person, as we try to put God's word into practice, well, Jesus is with us making these decisions. We do this because it's Jesus' authority. Someone who sins at church, taking these steps, it's not easy. But it's God's word to us, and it's good. Can you imagine what it would look like to have a community that takes this seriously? Not being vindictive, not about revenge or punishment, vengeance, but caring enough about each other that when we see a brother or sister going the wrong way, we do what we can to bring them back, to win them over, because we don't want them to drift further and further away from God. We care enough that we will be awkward and have this conversation. Can you imagine a community where we care enough about the relationship Somebody has done something against us or said something that actually makes us feel insulted, instead of just sweeping under the carpet and letting it fester, we find a way to talk about it. Not to argue, but to heal. So can I ask you this morning, is there someone that you need to speak to today that you know that they're heading in the wrong direction, that they're caught in a sin, or maybe that there's a hurt there that you've been ignoring, that you've been pushing away, but actually it's been growing? Can I encourage you to pray about it and find a way to talk to them? Because that's the loving thing to do. Sin in others. Now, Peter, one of the disciples, was listening to this. And I think he actually understands what Jesus is saying. He's hearing what Jesus is saying. He's putting two and two together. And he's saying, well, okay, well, if a brother sins against me, and I need to be willing to forgive them when they repent, what happens if they do it again? And what happens if they do it again after that? And over, Jesus, would I have to forgive someone up to seven times? Now, Peter here is actually being quite generous. You know, he hasn't just put a number out off the top of his head thinking, oh, okay, well, up to this time and that's it. The rabbis of Jesus' day, they actually said you had to forgive somebody three times, and after three times, that's it. Fourth time, you're out of luck. Peter's double that, plus one. He's doing pretty well. Might also be going for that number of perfection, that seven times here. But do you see what Jesus says? Not seven times, 77 times. And if you look at the footnotes, another translation of that is 70 times seven. For those who are mathematically challenged, that's 490 times. And again, it's not the fact that you go counting up to 489. Oh, you're one away, you know, one more and that's it. This is about extravagant forgiveness. There is no limit. It's so much that you forget to keep count. How is it even possible to forgive like that? So Jesus tells a story. And it's a powerful story if we're willing to listen. Verse 23. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. How much money this man owes. This is a big debt. 10,000 bags of gold. Now, I don't know what's in your bank account. I don't know what your unit of currency usually is, but I take it you don't normally count in terms of bags of gold as your unit of measurement here. Actually, the word for bags of gold, if you look at the footnotes, a bag of gold is a talent. We don't know what a talent is. That's why they call it bags of gold. A talent is around 20 years of a day's of your wage. This is 10,000 talents. That's how much money you earn in your job if you kept working for 20,000 years. That is a lot of money. Now, I did the maths. If you earn the average wage in Australia of around $90,000, that's $19 billion that you owe here. This is not the amount of debt usually between two people. This is the amount of debt between countries that we're talking about here. And yes, you might be thinking, okay, so there's billionaires. But imagine that if you earned $1 billion a year, your debt here is $20,000 billion. This figure is astronomical. This man is unable to pay. Of course he is. Verse 26. At this, the servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. What's he going to do? Go rob a bank or win the lottery a million times? That's not enough. Even if he did, there's nowhere near enough money in terms of a bank that he happens to rob. But then, the incredible news of verse 27. Don't miss this one little verse, how big this is. Verse 27. The servant's master took pity on him. cancelled the debt, and let him go. This is incredible, incredible mercy. Imagine that debt, billions and billions of dollars, and it's gone. It's written off. It has been cancelled. Now, remember what Jesus said at the start of verse 23. This is what the kingdom of heaven is like. Jesus is describing what happens with us. This is the gospel here. We have a massive debt that we have no chance of paying back because of our sin, because we turn our backs on God, because we want to live our own way instead of God's way. This is a debt that we carry around that we can't even begin to get our heads around. And what does God do? He cancels that debt. He writes it off. We can't even begin to grasp how incredibly generous that is. Billions. It is astronomical. And it doesn't come cheap. It costs God his son. Jesus dying on the cross to take the debt, the cost that we deserve. That's the generosity of God. See if you can start getting your head around that picture of God's grace. And if that is new to you, or you're only starting to scratch the surface, or you're trying to work out who this Jesus is, sign up to do Christianity Explored. It's a great way to get into the gospel, work out who Jesus is, what he does for us. But let's get back to the parable, because Jesus is saying this for a reason. Verse 28. But when that servant went out, the one who'd just been forgiven, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins. He grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, be patient with me and I'll pay it back. Remember those words that we just heard a few minutes ago. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged and went and told their master everything that had happened. Now, this time round, this second debt is 100 silver coins, 100 days' wages, so maybe around $35,000. It's not insignificant. It's not nothing. But compared to the massive debt that the first servant, had just been forgiven, this debt is pretty small, isn't it? You'd almost say that it's trivial. And that's the point of what Jesus is saying here. In the kingdom of heaven, we need to get things into perspective. The things that you and I, that we find hard to forgive, those things are real. They're real hurts. They're real wrongs. They're not nothing. But we need to bring them into perspective. How do they compare to the debt that God has cancelled for us? The parable goes on, verse 32. Then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said. I cancelled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart. There's a lot of things that I'd love to say about forgiveness, but we're running out of time. They might come up in question and answer time a bit later. Let me just touch on a few things about forgiveness here. Forgiveness is not the same as reconciliation. You can forgive someone. That means you don't hold it against them. You cancel the debt. But that doesn't mean that they want to receive the forgiveness. It doesn't necessarily mean that the relationship is restored. That requires repentance and time and effort. Forgiveness and reconciliation, they're not the same thing. Second thing to mention is that you can forgive someone, but there's still going to be consequences. And so if a marriage is broken because of adultery, you can forgive the other person, but it will take time for trust to rebuild. Or if the sin that's been committed is actually something criminal, you can forgive them, but they might still go to jail. Can I just also say, if you've been abused in a relationship, or you know somebody who has been, that is a terrible, terrible thing. Forgiving the person doesn't mean that you go back into that relationship with them. Actually, a very wise thing is that to move away, at least for a time being, to be in a place where you're safe and you're away from that abuse. There's so much more to say there, but if you're in that situation or you know somebody who is, please talk to someone about it. Talk to me, talk to Dawn, talk to a helpline. It's a serious matter. Forgiveness doesn't mean just putting yourself back into that abusive situation. The third thing to say is that forgiveness takes time. This is not a quick fix here. Jesus is not just saying, snap your fingers and you forgive them and that's it. It might take time to get to that place. But what he is talking about is, it's not whether I struggle to forgive. He's talking about whether I refuse to forgive. That's a different thing. Jesus is saying, if I've been forgiven as a Christian, it is impossible for that not to change me, not to shape me. And if I refuse to forgive, maybe that's a sign that I've actually never received God's forgiveness in the first place. Forgiveness changes who we are. I started off by talking about being in the Cub Scouts. I think I only lasted for around a year. Learning how to tie knots, getting badges can only get you so far. You know, a community like that, it's okay, but you know, you can sort of take it and leave it. Imagine a community that's like this in Matthew 18, where we take sin seriously. And when we see someone who struggles, we care enough for them that we want to win them over graciously, gently. When someone does the wrong thing, whether it's a person at church or maybe it's your husband or your wife, we remember that God has forgiven us billions. And so we forgive their hundreds, their thousands. Matthew 18 is a big passage. It's where it hurts. It's about forgiveness. And maybe the question that we need to ask ourselves this morning is, what is the step that you need to take to put Matthew 18 into practice? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your incredible, incredible generosity to us, that you have cancelled our debt of thousands, millions, and billions. Lord, our sin is astronomical. We can do nothing to repay that. Thank you, Lord, that you give us free forgiveness in your Son. Father, we pray that as we understand the gospel, we ask that that will wash over us so that we care for those around us, that we care for the person who's struggling with sin, that we are willing to forgive when we are. Amen.